Turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus this morning. We're going to begin a series today going through the book of Exodus. And if you're not real familiar with the book of Exodus, it's kind of hard to pick up right in the beginning of it and not know the background, because the background is phenomenal as we see why the book of Exodus is there. Because the book of Exodus is to talk about an exodus from Egypt to go into the promised land. And so the nation of Israel had its beginning, and we're told in the scriptures that Israel spent 430 years as slaves in Egypt, but in reality, they didn't spend 430 years the way we know it as slaves in Egypt. In fact, if you take that 430 years and divide it in two, you have 215 years and then another 215 years, and you get the 430 years that God tells us that they were slaves. But the story of the nation of Israel begins really in Genesis chapter 12. We won't go back there, but Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abram, we know him now as Abraham, his wife Sarah, called them from Ur the Chaldees. They eventually went up and spent some time in Haran up in Syria, and then eventually they went down into Israel, what we know is Israel today. It wasn't called that then. It was called the Promised Land, or it was called Canaan. And so God's plan was to take that young man of 75 and begin a new nation with him. Before that, there were no Jews. There was no Hebrew nation. God was going to begin this nation with Abraham. And so he begins with Abraham, calls him and his wife Sarah, tells him they're going to have a child, and that child is going to begin this new nation that will eventually be known as the Hebrew people. So they had no idea what God was doing. They obeyed the call. They went. They followed. They go into the land of Canaan, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait 25 years before they finally had that promised child. But they got impatient, and before they had that promised child of Isaac, they brought this Egyptian woman in, and Sarah let this woman have a relationship with her husband so that they could have a child, and they have this child called Ishmael. And this child Ishmael, even at that point, there is some mocking that will take place when that baby is born, Isaac. And so there's this problem that Abraham now has. Abraham has this son, Isaac. He's got Ishmael, who is mocking him. Eventually, that son has to be cast out of the house. But around 25 years later, now Isaac is about 25, around there. Abraham and Sarah, he's 125. Sarah is 115. God says, I want you to take that child that you love, and I want you to kill him. Go up to the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him as an offering to me. And Abraham does that. He goes up. He's willing to do that. And he knew this. If God makes me kill him, he will resurrect him, because he's the promised child. He made that very clear. God is going to begin this new nation with this son, Isaac, not with Ishmael. God said Ishmael will be a great nation, great in people, but they're going to be a constant thorn in the flesh to the people of Israel, and they still are to this day. But so here's this son, about 25 years old. God's asked Abraham to kill him. He's willing to do that because he had so much faith in God. Picks the knife up, get ready to kill him, and God stopped him. He said, there's a ram. I want you to take that ram and sacrifice it in his place. And he did that. Time goes on. Abraham getting older. Isaac now has a son named Jacob. We know Jacob has 12 sons, some daughters too, but 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And so now we have the 12 tribes, the 12 children of Israel. Those 12 children grow up. It's a totally dysfunctional family, which is an encouragement to some of us, isn't it? Because none of our families are absolutely perfect. And they weren't perfect people. But God said, you know what? I'm going to use imperfect people to build my nation. And so time goes on, and the second youngest, Joseph, was Israel's favorite. And he demonstrated that, which he should never have done. And so the other brothers hated Joseph, eventually sold Joseph as a slave into Egypt. He goes down into Egypt. He's a slave there. And eventually, through God's providence and sovereignty, he keeps working his way up. He is so blessed by God in so many ways that eventually he becomes second in charge of the whole nation of Egypt, an ungodly nation. Yet here's Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, who is there. Finally, Jacob is told by Joseph, bring the family down into Egypt. God said, it's okay. I know what I'm doing. And so he sends them down. There's 70 that go down. You already have Joseph, and Joseph's married, and he has two kids. So there's 74 people go down into Egypt. Now they're there. They have their own special commune apart from the Egyptians. But while they're there, and while God is doing some great things, he multiplies that small nation within a nation. And eventually God's plan is, I'm going to take you out and bring you into the promised land, because Egypt's not where I want you. Now, this is where you're going to be. If you remember, when Abraham first went there, he was there. There were some problems. He went down to Egypt, lied about his wife, almost got his wife killed, or himself killed too, in the process, and eventually goes back. So there's been some affiliation with Egypt for quite some time. So when God tells us that they were slaves in Egypt for 430 years, well, from the time that Jacob went down, it's been 215 years already. So now we have another 215 years where they are slaves, and as Exodus tells us, they are being treated very poorly. And so we pick up that scene here in Exodus chapter 1. It says this: Now these are the names of the children of Israel, or the children of Jacob, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the tremendous book that the Bible is, that not only shows us the history of what you've done from the beginning of time until the end of time, but you've written a book in such a way that it gives us encouragement, it gives us insight, it gives us wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that we would be using it in such a way. So, Lord, help us as we see this story and we see the Exodus. We see that you sent a deliverer. I pray, Lord, that all of this would make sense and all of this would tie into the Lord's Supper this morning. And so I pray that you would challenge us, Lord, to be a people who, like them, was supposed to be set apart for your good and for your glory. May we continue to do that till you come. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here there's 70. God gives us the names, the families of the tribes of Israel. They're not really the tribes of Israel yet. They're just the children of Israel. They go into the promised land. They go down. There's 74 of them now living. And that 74 begins to multiply. And they multiply rapidly, because God had a special plan for them. God's plan was, I need to get you big enough to come back and to take over the land of Canaan. Now, if they come back with a couple thousand, they're going to be sorely defeated, because God could do anything, but God's plan was, I'm not going to do all the work. I'm going to bless you so that you can come back and you can work hard. So there was a huge nation of Canaan, the land of Israel we know now today, but they start with 74 people. Verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh, which knew not Joseph. So it tells us in verse 6 that Joseph died. It tells all of his brothers had died. And it tells that whole generation has died. Time has moved on. And the course of time, as time moves on, now we find out that there's a new Pharaoh in Egypt. And this Pharaoh doesn't have a knowledge intimately of Joseph. Did he know who Joseph was? Of course. Everybody in Egypt knew who Joseph was. He knew the blessings that Joseph had given. But he didn't know him personally. And so his attitude was, You know, we're going to do things differently than it was done back in that day. But he says this. He said unto his people, verse 9, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. That's been 215 years. How did 74 people become more and mightier than the people of Egypt? Now, I believe that's an act of God. I believe God did this in such a way that he multiplied in increasing ways and probably kept the Egyptian from multiplying in that same way because God's hand was upon him. God had a plan for these children of Israel. Just like he has a plan for you and for me. So he's doing something, although these young people had no idea that God is working behind the scenes. They're just living life. And they're living life in a foreign country, still with their language, still with their cultures and all of that, but tied into this other culture. So this new Pharaoh says this, verse 10. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. So you see, the concern was, we want them here. We don't want them to leave because they were slaves. We want them here, but we want them under our control. And if they become too powerful, or if they outnumber us, then we may have a problem on our hands. So he says this, verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them. Now think about that comment. Let us deal wisely with them. I want to submit to you folks, there is no wisdom when you contradict the word of God. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what kind of thoughts you have. I don't care how much planning has gone into it. If you're doing anything that is contrary to the word of God, it is not wise. Even though their plan is, I've got a wise plan because I've thought through this. I've thought what we could do to suppress these people. In reality, the plan was, I've got a plan to overthrow God. That never works. And it never works when I try to do it. It never works when you try to do it. It never works when we try to thwart what God says to do it our way. Remember that. Wisdom comes from fearing God. Wisdom comes from obeying this book, every single part of it. And so the thought was, let us deal wisely with them. Now again, God has caused them to multiply. What we also have to see in this is God has allowed them to be afflicted. Did God send the affliction? No, I don't believe God is sending the affliction. I believe there are wicked people in the world. And wicked people in the world do wicked things from time to time. And so we can't blame God for the wickedness that people do to God's people. It happens. Just like the rain falls on the just and the unjust, wickedness happens to good people as well as to wicked people. It's under God's sovereignty. God's in control. Could God have stopped it? Of course. But see, God has not meant to put himself in the position where he controls everybody as a robot. He's given us the ability to make decisions, to either deal wisely or not. Wisdom, follow this book, you'll be wise. And so he gives us that choice. Now, I can today go out and do something stupid. He's not going to force me to do the right thing. But for me as a child of God, if I continue to do a lot of stupid things over a course of a long period of time, God may stop me by taking me home early. Maybe he's going to do something else to break both my legs so I can't keep walking. I don't know what he will do, but he will do things to get my attention because I'm one of his children. But God's not in the business now of constantly disciplining the neighbor's kids. The neighbor's kids do wicked things at times. And so that's what's happening. And God has allowed this, yet God's in control. God will only let them go so far. But verse 11 says this, therefore did they set taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Again, verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Why? Because God's in control. So remember that. No matter what's going on in your life, God's in control. We can't blame God for the problems. God allows problems, but God's in control. And so either God will take away the problems, or he's going to help me to deal with the problems, or he's going to take me home. So either way, we win because God's in control of whatever is going on, as long as our attitude is right, and that's up to us. Verse 13, and the Egyptians were made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. Again, they're doing their best to make their lives bitter, miserable, horrible. Why? Because they wanted them to know, listen, we are in control of you. There's nothing you can do. And so they made them work from morning till night, and they just made their lives miserable in everything they could possibly do. But you've got to keep in mind, God's in control. Not sure what those people were thinking, but some of those children of Israel are wondering, where are you at, God? What are you doing? And sometimes that's what goes on in our lives. We just don't understand what God's plan is. But we have to rest in him. He knows what he's doing. And the great thing about this is we know the rest of the story. I don't know the rest of the story of my life, and you don't either. And praise God, sometimes we don't. Aren't you glad? Because if we knew what was coming down the tracks, we might run right now. But God gives us his grace day by day, just like he did with them. So the people are not in a good situation. God's in control, though. Verse 15 says this, because it's not working. They're still growing. They're still multiplying. And the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see that upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall ye live. You think America came up with partial birth abortion? No, it was taken back here. You see the wickedness of mankind and what they would do. And so the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he goes to these Hebrew midwives who were in charge of many of the midwives, no doubt, and said, listen, I've got a plan. I've done everything I can to afflict them. They just keep having children and all of this. And so what we're going to do is we don't care if they're women. You know, if they're girls, that's fine because they'll grow up and, you know, our army can take care of them. However, if it's a man, we don't want them to grow up and become part of their army. So if it's a boy, you kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. And just tell them it didn't, you know, for whatever reason. You don't have to tell me you killed it. Just say it's not breathing and I don't know what happened. It's gone. Just do this. This is your task to help our nation. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives. You can imagine this meeting. They probably thought their lives were over. And said unto them, why have you done this thing that you have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. So they make up the story. It's like, you know, let me tell you, king, this is what happens. When we go in, you know, we thought she was only dilated. No, he's still like, just stop. I don't want to know the details. Just, why aren't they dead? He said, they're spunky. You know, we get there, the baby's out, it's done, there's nothing we can do. Do you want us to, like, when the baby's out and breathing and crying, you want us to just kill it then? No, we can't do that. So just keep doing your best. And the midwives left, and notice there is a time for us to disobey government, but it's going to be very small. It's going to be when they tell us to do something that is immoral that we just can't do because God's word gives us another command. The God's word was save lives, have children, not to murder. And these Hebrew midwives understood we cannot murder. It's immoral for us to murder. And so their attitude was, we'll obey God rather than man. Now, we can't use that for a lot of circumstances, especially in our country. But they had the right and the privilege. And because of that, it says this. Therefore, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. He blessed them with houses themselves. And Pharaoh charged all the people, his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And so Pharaoh got to the point where his attitude is, you know, I don't even care anymore. They're having so many children. They're having so many boys. One day they're going to take us over. And he's looking down long range of what's going to take place. And his attitude is, we've got to kill him. So he tells the soldiers, listen, if you see, I don't care how old he is, you see a Hebrew baby, throw it in the river. Just kill it. That's how brutal they were. That's how ungodly and hateful they were. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this. In the midst of that problem, and this has gone on for a while, there went out a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the man's name doesn't tell us here, but the man's name is Amram. The woman's name is Jochebed. And Jochebed conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. So here's Amram and Jochebed. They already have one daughter, Miriam. They already have a son, Aaron. But things are really difficult, and now they've had another child, and that child is a son. You can imagine their thinking. Now, we know the rest of the story. It's almost not fair because we know the rest of the story, what takes place here. But if that were you or me, we would be a little panicked. Like, is he going to be able to live? But the book of Hebrews tells us that these women, or this man and woman, Amram and Jochebed, they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid of the king's commandment. And it says there that they saw that their child was a goodly child. Doesn't every parent? You know, you have a baby, it's like, I got the best baby in the world, you know? It was more than that. I think that Amram and Jochebed had a sense about them. I think our baby's the deliverer. I think God's going to do something great with him. I don't know what it's going to be, but I fully believe that God has something special for my son. And again, every parent does, in a sense, but I think that they saw something that God used in their lives where they understood God's going to do something through this young man. He's going to help deliver our people. And so they believe that. And they believe it so much so that the book of Hebrews says that they did not fear the king's commandment. They understood that God was going to do something great. So they have the son, and they're hiding the son for 3 months. That's not easy, to hide a baby boy for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, so like a little, she made a homemade bassinet. She daubed it with slime and with pitch to make it waterproof. And she put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags or among the reeds by the river's bank. Sometimes you get the little story as a in Sunday school, and you see Jochebed taking the baby, and the story is, and she puts it in the river, and it floats down the river, and it just kind of lands near where Pharaoh's daughter's at. It's not what it says. The text says that she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. She didn't take the bassinet and put it in the river and say, God, I just hope you lead it to the right person. What she did is she deliberately put this baby in a very specific spot. And she put it in such a way where the little bassinet that's, you know, waterproof cannot float away. She put it among the reeds, so it was not going to move. It was right there, and it was right by the river's bank. Now, why in the world she'd do that? Well, she was trusting fully in God to bring the right person there. But she's thought logically through this. You see, trusting in God is not just sitting back and waiting and saying, God, I hope you do something great for me because I'm just waiting. God's plan is when I wait upon God, I ought to be working as if it all depends upon me. Somebody once said to a farmer who looked among his fields and crops and said, boy, you've got this amazing, gorgeous farm that God gave you. And he said, yeah, you should have seen it before I got involved, you know, when God had it by himself, you know. And in a sense, that's what God does. God gives us the opportunities. But we better work. As somebody said, work like it all depends upon you. And pray like it all depends upon God. And so we can't just sit back and just hope God's going to, you know, make everything work out in our lives. We got to work. We got to get involved. And so she understands that God, you're going to bless this child. You're going to protect this child. You're going to do something great. But I got to plan. I've got to think. I've got to know what I got to do. History tells us, Josephus tells us, that Pharaoh's daughter, young girl, probably about 15 years old, but evidently she didn't have children and wasn't able to have children. And yet she had maternal instincts. Every young lady wanted a baby. And so I believe fully that Jochebed and Amram talked about this and said, you know, wouldn't it be great if our baby could be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter? And so they knew where Pharaoh's daughter bathed every day. It wasn't a coincidence that Pharaoh's daughter just happened to show up at the very spot that baby was going to be. But she puts the baby there, tells Miriam, stand back a little bit, you just watch. And probably she's watching just a little further away. You watch and see what happens. Verse 5, and the daughter, or verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to wit to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark was among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She had compassion upon him. This is Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter who knew that this baby should have been thrown into the river. And if she was going to be a good daughter, she'd have taken that baby and thrown it in the river. But God is working in her heart because God had a plan. And the plan is to use this baby to be the deliverer for the Hebrews. So she says, you know, she's there. She's like, go get the baby. That brings the baby. She's holding the baby, and the baby's hungry. She said, verse 6, and she said, she had compassion and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh, so Miriam comes down, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? So she comes and says, hey, I see you need a nurse. You want me to go find one? There's plenty of Hebrew women. I can go find somebody. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child away and nurse. I'm sorry. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. So she goes back and says, Mom, it worked. And come. And Jochebed comes. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, listen, I will pay you if you'll take this baby and go nurse it. And when it's weaned, bring it back to me. And Miriam's like, well, how much are you going to pay me? You know, say, yeah, I think I can do this. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. She brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, for she said, because I drew him out of the water. Tremendous story that takes place here. We're told, history tells us, if this is, I'll get the name wrong, but if I can find the name, if this was Hatshepsut, Pharaoh's daughter, not an easy name to say, many believe that's who it was. Again, probably about 15 years old when this took place, and she was destined to be the next Pharaoh. It wasn't too long after this that Pharaoh dies, and she does become the next Pharaoh, which would mean, since she only has one son right now that's rightfully hers, she did have a stepson, but it's Moses would have been the heir. Moses could have been the next Pharaoh. Now, when she dies, the stepbrother took control of the throne, and he becomes the next Pharaoh because Moses has, we'll get to it next week, Moses has killed somebody, and he has to take off. But it's interesting how God has called this young man, this little baby, who everybody would have said has no chance to do anything great. God said, I've got a plan. My plan is to use this little baby to eventually be the Redeemer. We know it happens. But they have to wait because it's 40 years. For the first 40 years, he lives in the palace. And all he is doing is learning and studying and growing in the culture. And so God's ready for him to be the next leader, but not yet. God said, we've got some other things to do. And unfortunately, Moses took things into his own hand, and Moses kills somebody. And so he spends 40 years away from there in the desert, tending sheep. And then eventually he comes back. And so they have to wait 80 years for this deliverer. I mean, God is patient. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. And I thank God for this. But God did send a deliverer. Moses was the deliverer. In a sense, Moses becomes a type of Christ. Because Moses was only going to deliver them from Egypt. It was going to be an exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. And he was going to be a great leader of the people. And the people today, they still revere Moses. What a great leader. What a great man he was. But he was only an earthly deliverer. He was a type of Christ. You see, the Hebrews, they messed their lives up so many ways. Even when God delivered them, they're messing their lives up. And still today, the Jews, they've messed their lives up. But guess what? We've messed our lives up too. We look at a world where the world is just messed up. The world is broken. And every one of us has brokenness about us. We've failed God in ways. We've got sin. We've got histories that we wish we could forget about and problems. And we're broken people. But God sent a deliverer. Not to deliver us from our physical problems, but to deliver us from our spiritual problems. And that deliverer was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came, and I thank God that he came. And I remember the day when I realized I was a sinner. I turned from my sin. I placed my faith in Christ, and I invited him in my life, and I became a child of God. And he delivered me from hell. But God's done more than that for me. He's done more than that for you. He wants to deliver you every single day from sin, from temptations, from things that we do that we know are wrong. As Paul said, the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And God came to deliver us from that. He is still in heaven today, and he is my intercessor. He is the one who is on behalf of me, praying for me every day. You know, I know some of you pray every day for me, and we pray for you, and we pray for one another, and that's a great thing, but do you realize God's praying for you every day? He's praying when he sees me heading toward temptation, he's praying for me that I would not do it. And he's my Redeemer. He's told me how to escape it. He's not going to make me. He's going to whisper in the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. He's going to say, please don't do that. Sometimes, though, we can become so callous towards sin that we just don't even hear him anymore. Even though he's speaking, even though we're reading our Bible, we may read something today where God says, listen, you're going to come into a situation, don't do that. We might read it, may go into our heads, but may not go into our hearts, and we may go do it because we become calloused towards sin. But God is our Redeemer. As we think about this morning, the Lord's table is a reminder to us that we had a Redeemer who came. And the way he became our Redeemer is he became a man so that he could go to the cross and die for my sins. And when we think about all that he did for us, God then asked me to live for him. And the way he wants me to live for him, obviously we deal with this every week. How's a Christian supposed to live? We look at the Hebrews. They weren't living the way they were supposed to live in many ways. It's easy to look at how other people aren't living. It's easy to watch the news. It's easy to look in society and easy to see what other people are not doing and say, boy, that's not how a Christian ought to live. But God doesn't want me to care about everybody else right now, especially with this table. This table is about an intimate audience with me and God. And that's it. And the question for me is, am I walking with God? Is there sin that is unconfessed in my life? Because this table is a message. God tells me I'm preaching a message when I take this. And I'm not preaching a message to anybody else here. Because you should not be focusing on anybody else but you. You know, bow your head and close your eyes if you can and just pray and make sure that you're right with God. But I'm preaching a message to God. And I'm saying through this message that God, because of the broken body, because of the blood that was shed, I know I'm a child of God, and I have invited you into as my Savior, and as far as I know right now, I have clean hands and a pure heart. I'm in fellowship with you. We call it the table of communion. I'm in communion with you right now. As far as you know, there's not hidden sin in my life. And so if that's where you're at today, then God invites you to partake. You got to know for sure you're saved. And know for sure you're walking in fellowship with God. As we remember the Lord's table, we remember to worship. We remember to make sure we're holy. And we're remembering that we're going to determine to be faithful to God. That's our desire. Now, we're not saying, God, I know I'm holy right now. And I know by this time next week, I'm still going to be holy. And we're going to fail this week. But hopefully your attitude is, I don't want to fail, God. I don't ever want to sin again. I want to stay holy from now until you call me home. It's my desire. That's my burden. That's my plan. Will I make it? No. But that ought to be our plan. If our plan is, God, I want to do this. I'm going to try to get right so you don't kill me. But I plan to leave here and go sin. This table's still for you. But you better get right and you better change that attitude. Because God may kill you. Because this is a holy table. God wants us to be in fellowship with him. He doesn't give us an option. As I've said many, many times, my option today is if I'm saved, either I partake of this table or I'm out of fellowship with God. Because it's a requirement for the child of God. He says to do this. And you say, but if I'm not right with God and I know I'm saved, what do I do? Get right with God. That's our only option. Or we are placing ourselves in the hands of a holy God and saying, God, you do what you want to do. God says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. This is a table of grace. What a blessing. So I'm going to ask the men to come and we'll partake of this table of grace together.